Habakkuk, starting at chapter 1 at verse 2, and it's on page 940 of the Pew Bibles. Habakkuk's complaint: How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. And the Lord answered, Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. And then moving to verse 12, Habakkuk's second complaint. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Then on to chapter 2, at verse 2, the Lord answers. Then the Lord replied, Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Then on to verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then on to chapter 3 at verse 2, Habakkuk's prayer again. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God's glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. And continuing at verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word.
Let us pray. God our Father, as we turn now to your word, We pray that you will open our eyes to your greatness, and that as we have sung, you will grant us your truth to make us free, and hearts that burn for you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's said that there are somewhere between 25 and 30 wars going on in the world at any one time. But of course we only see pictures on television of a few of those, and TV companies give us sanitized versions of war, so we don't see the real violence of it and don't get too upset. Of course, there's not just violence in wars, there's violence in the streets when people are robbed or mugged or raped or even killed. And of course, we hear far too frequently of domestic violence and of children being abused. There are regular reports of alcohol and drug-fueled violence, and in many countries too, governments and rulers are using violence against their own peoples. A few years ago, Salman Rushdie wrote these words: "The barbarians are not only at our gates, but within our skins." 2,500 years ago, Habakkuk lived in a world which was shaken by violence. He lived and spoke in the years following the reign of Josiah, who had been a just king and done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and encouraged the people to obey God. But sadly, Josiah's son Jehoiakim, who became king of Judah in 609 BC, exploited his subjects for his own gain and had no concern for justice and mercy. His governors and judges, of course, followed his example, and as a result, oppression, injustice, and violence were widespread in the kingdom of Judah. The only hope seemed to be God, but he didn't seem to be doing anything about it. The prophet Jeremiah, in typical style, bluntly challenged Jehoiakim about his corrupt ways, saying, "Your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion." Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah, but he directs his anger and despair at God himself, rather than the king. And in this way, he's an unusual Old Testament prophet. We're told in verse 1 that he's received an oracle or a burden from God, something that's weighing on him and that he has the responsibility to declare. And here he pours out his heart to God in prayer. And the questions he asks seem to really be timeless ones. Why doesn't God do something about the mess in the world? If God is good and all-powerful, why do the innocent suffer and the guilty get off free? When Pope Benedict, as he was at the time, visited the concentration camp at Auschwitz, he responded to the experience with these words: "In a place like this, words fail. In the end, there can only be a dread silence. A silence which itself is a heartfelt cry to God. Why, Lord, did you remain silent? How could you tolerate all this?" That's similar to the reaction of Elie Wiesel, who was a prisoner in Auschwitz himself and had first-hand experience of these terrible events. In his book Night, he describes the hanging of two Jews in the camp, directly in front of all the inmates. "Where is God? Where is he?" someone behind me asked. "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows." Habakkuk has been crying out to God for a long time, and he's now completely overwhelmed by the situation in which he finds himself and in which his country finds itself. As we see in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, where he cries out, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk is questioning God's lack of any kind of response to these dreadful things that he sees going on around him. God seems to be sitting idly by, to be inactive in the face of all this evil. And as Habakkuk turns to God, he uses two phrases which are used by the psalmists in their cries of lament, and which men and women at the end of their tether use still today when they cry out to God. O Lord, how long? O Lord, why? Habakkuk's main complaint in the prophecy is violence, which is mentioned 6 times. And the Bible suggests that violence has been widespread in human society from the earliest times. We're told that in the days of Noah, the wickedness of man was great, with the result that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. I think it can be debated whether one generation is more violent than another, but violence had certainly escalated in Judah and in Jerusalem in Habakkuk's time. He speaks of injustice, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, and conflict. And his society was obviously an ugly, cruel, vicious place where the weak went to the wall and received no support. We're told in verse 4 of chapter 1 that the law is paralyzed. God's law is ignored and rejected. And the righteous, the people who seek to obey God's law and live by his commandments, are hemmed in or outnumbered by the immoral majority. We might feel that ourselves sometimes. So Habakkuk feels trapped by the violence of wicked men, and he feels let down by God. I call for help, but you do not listen, he says. I cry out to you, but you do not save. He's facing the kind of situation we face today, and he begins to ask the questions which we probably want to ask too. Why does God not do something? How long will God stand back and do nothing and say nothing? The prophet's at the point where he doubts whether God's either interested in sorting out the problem or even capable of doing so. Habakkuk just wants to get away from all this violence. Why do you make me look at injustice? He says to God. But God seems to almost want to rub his nose in it. So we have a very unhappy, perplexed, and frustrated prophet. Why do good people suffer? Why do the ungodly flourish? What's the point of praying and having faith in God? What kind of God is he? Why put up with the hassle of being a prophet? Why not just opt out? One commentator has said that Habakkuk raises openly the kind of questions which any thinking and believing person really ought to be asking. If we look now at verses 5-8, of chapter 1, we see that God responds to Habakkuk's complaint very forcefully. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. And he goes on to describe in some detail what they're like. So Habakkuk has been gradually watching violence taking over his own city and his own nation. And he's got more and more depressed and desperate about the situation. He complained that God was making him look at all this injustice, but now, in answer to his honest prayer, God is not really giving an answer. God just tells him to look again and to look further afield. He tells him to turn his eyes away from his own little world and watch God at work in the wider world. You know, perhaps like he's like some of us sometimes, we become preoccupied, even obsessed with our own situation. And because God seemed to be inactive, indeed absent, Habakkuk was becoming sucked deeper into his doubts and his despair. And yet it's clear that God has been listening carefully to his prayer. But the answer is certainly not what Habakkuk expected. David Prior makes the following comment about the answer Habakkuk gets from God. He says, "We need, like Habakkuk, to be open to God's lateral thinking. His perception and perspective are much wider than ours. He sees the end from the beginning, and God sees the whole picture. His purposes and activity are based on this knowledge and understanding. Our judgments are radically affected by time, space, and mortality. God stands outside all three. Yet, in his compassion and concern, he takes our prayers very seriously." God obviously knows that Habakkuk is going to be really taken aback by the answer which he gives him to his first complaint, that God is doing nothing. God says to Habakkuk, "Be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you wouldn't believe. Accusing me of doing nothing is wrong," says God. "I'm taking action. I'm doing it now. I'm doing it in your days." But the work that God is doing is actually, although it's going on at the very moment when the prophet is complaining, it's not at all what he expects, because God says in verse 6, "I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own." And in fact, far away in Babylon, events were taking place which would change the course of human history. They might seem like random events or the independent actions of a particular state, Babylon, but in fact, they were part of God's participation in human history, and eventually they would have an impact on Judah, the prophet's own nation. We don't know exactly when this prophecy was written, although we know it was in the 7th century BC. So it's difficult to know just how great a shock the mention of the Babylonians would cause to Habakkuk or to anybody else. But it's reasonable to suppose that at that time some news of their activities would already have reached Judah and Jerusalem. If the first verses of this prophecy refer to the time, as we think, after King Jehoiakim came to the throne in 609 BC, the Babylonians would already be a major factor in the region. Under their king Nebuchadnezzar, they'd conquered the old capital of Assyria in 614 BC, 5 years earlier, Nineveh in 612, Haran in 610, and they would go on to defeat Pharaoh Necho of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC to become the sort of dominant, ruthless superpower in the region. They were on the march, and as Habakkuk describes to us, they moved at tremendous speed, sweeping all before them. In 20 years, they became rulers not just of Babylonia, Assyria, Syria, but of Palestine and Egypt as well. So here we have this strange situation, Habakkuk crying out to God about the violence of the ruthless people in power in his own land, but here's God answering his cry with a promise of yet more violence in store for the people of Judah from this violent invader, the Babylonians, who seem to be on the rampage at the instigation of God himself. Habakkuk had been lamenting the erosion of law and justice in Judah, but now the Babylonians are coming, a feared and dreaded people who, as we're told, are a law to themselves, heading in Judah's direction. So God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint about lawlessness and injustice is greater lawlessness and greater injustice at the hands of an empire of terrifying cruelty. As God himself had indicated, Habakkuk just could not believe what he was hearing from God. The answer to his complaint has opened up a far more frightening scenario than the one he'd brought to God in the first place. He's shaken to the core by God's answer. So not surprisingly, he comes back to God with his second complaint. He believes, as he says at the beginning of this complaint, that God is eternal, God is good, God is holy, God is just. So how, asks the prophet in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, how can God possibly be getting involved with these wicked and cruel Babylonians who worship their own gods? He says, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He simply asks the question, how can a holy and righteous God bring a ruthless and godly people to wreak havoc on his own people? It doesn't fit his understanding of the God of Israel. He first calls on God as Lord, Yahweh, the personal name for God, which expresses his special relationship with the people of Israel. And twice, you'll notice, he uses the word my God, my Holy One, to declare his personal faith in God, his dependence on God. And when in verse 12 he calls God the rock, a description often given to God in the Old Testament, he's reminding himself that God can be counted on by his people. He's their protector and a place of refuge for them. So what's going on here, asks Habakkuk, especially when you're a holy God? And as he reminds God in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So how on earth, Lord, are you not only tolerating the Babylonians, these evil people, but using them to bring judgment on us, to destroy us? We, the people of Judah, may not be good, but we're an awful lot better than these Babylonians. And now he waits for an answer to his second complaint, and it comes from verse 2 of chapter 2 onwards. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. And jumping on to verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. And then jumping again to verse 12 of chapter 2. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So basically God's answer to Habakkuk's second complaint is just the same as his first. The Babylonians are coming to punish sinful Judah by God's direction, and God in his sovereignty has set an appointed time for it. The prophet questions God's use of the wicked Babylonians, but God says, that's exactly what I'm planning to do. And you can write it down on clay tablets if you like, just so there's no doubt about it. But he also points out in the rest of chapter 2 that the Babylonians and others like them who plunder, slaughter, destroy, and indulge in all kinds of evil behavior will themselves be judged and destroyed. But is there no hope, no escape for those who trust in God? Yes, there certainly is. And God gives Habakkuk a stunning response, which is kind of lost at the very heart of this book. But it's been described as the watchword of Christianity and the central theme of the whole Bible. I wonder if you notice it in chapter 2, verse 4. We get this funny kind of almost aberration from the main theme. Chapter 2, verse 4. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. God's mentioning here two types of people. The puffed up. That's the proud, the arrogant people who trust in themselves and are crooked and bent. Their desires are not upright. And contrasting them with the righteous who will live by their faith. Righteous in the Bible really means someone who's straight and acts rightly. And it often refers to a person whose behavior conforms to God's standards and who loves God's word. The righteous are those who've decided to trust in a faithful God who always keeps his promises. And this truth, the righteous shall live by faith, took hold of Paul. And he quotes Habakkuk twice. And it also took hold of the writer of the Hebrews, who quotes this phrase again. The truth that we're saved simply by trusting in God, trusting in Jesus, and not by anything we do, spoke, of course, to Martin Luther's heart and led to the Reformation. And Paul stressed that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. So Habakkuk learns that God will spare those who live by faith, irrespective of whether they're Judeans, Babylonians, or any other nationality, and that however grim things may seem at present, the day will come when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God's really saying that although it may not look like it sometimes to Habakkuk or to us, he is in control. He has a plan. The wicked will be judged, and those who put their faith in God will be saved. God is sovereign, and although sin has messed up the good world which he created, one day his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 20 of chapter 2 sums this up. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Charles Calder was called to be a minister in Ferintosh, which is north of Inverness. Early in the first year of his ministry, his wife died. And her death occurred on the eve of his first communion service. His elders urged him to delay the service and to focus on a period of mourning for his wife. But Charles Calder said that even death must not interfere with the celebration of her Saviour's death. 10,000 people came to hear him preach at that communion service, and a revival broke out which came to be known as the Pentecost of Ferintosh. It's amazing how God turns sorrow into joy. And this is what we see here. We see Habakkuk's sorrow turned into joy. The opening chapter describes Habakkuk's doubts, his lamentations, his complaints, his sorrows. Chapter 2 provides God's answer to him. And now in the final chapter, he sings praises to the Almighty, Sovereign God of the universe. His eyes have been opened up to the majesty of God. And his words here in the final chapter are a hymn of praise to God for who he is and what he has done for his people over the centuries. If we look at verse 2 of chapter 3, Habakkuk says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them new, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. He knows there will be judgment for the wicked, but that God is also a God of mercy, of warm love to those who trust him. And he goes on to sing of God's greatness. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. It's good for us, like Habakkuk, to be reminded of the surpassing greatness of God. In comparison to any earthly rulers, particularly notorious ones like King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, or in modern times a Hitler or a Stalin. I saw a program recently on one of the history channels about Louis XIV of France, who built the Palace of Versailles for himself at incredible expense, and assembled around him a glittering court, which included famous people like the playwrights Racine and Molière. Louis XIV was known and was very pleased to be known as Le Roi Soleil, the Sun King. And he wanted to be remembered as the greatest king, not just of France, but of all time. So he gave instructions that at his funeral in the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, everything would be darkened except for one candle, which would be on his casket at the front of the cathedral. But when Jean-Baptiste Massillon, who was one of the court preachers and said to have been the only court preacher to have made Louis ever feel dissatisfied with himself, when Jean-Baptiste Massillon stepped forward to give his funeral oration, first thing he did was he walked over to the casket and he snuffed out the candle. And he began his message with these words, "Only God is great. Only God is great." Habakkuk now has no doubt that God is great and that he is at work in his world. But he's still fearful, partly because of the prospect of the coming Babylonians, but also because he's aware that that's God who's sending them, and God's word has struck deep into his heart. He's in awe of God and his power. But it is because of his fear of God, his trust in God, that he's able to wait calmly for what is going to happen, and even to rejoice, as we see if we look at the closing verses of the book, chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." The book of Habakkuk began on a very low note, but now it ends on a note of joy, a note of jubilation. Apparently in the 1800s, a group of American ministers travelled to London to hear the greatest English preachers of the day so as to learn how to preach. And one Sunday they went to hear a well-known London minister, and they came out of the service full of praise, saying to one another, "What a great sermon, what a great sermon." The next Sunday they went to hear the famous Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon preach. They also came out of that service full of praise for what they'd heard. But this time what they said to one another was, "What a saviour, what a saviour." And Habakkuk closes his book in the same way. He describes a total disaster for his country, where everything's been destroyed through the ravages of war, the horrors of invasion, the devastation of nature's resources, no food of any kind, the end of everything that could keep body and soul together. If you like, it's like a Bosnia, a Vietnam, a Rwanda, a Syria, all rolled into one. In chapter 1, he had reacted to the situation within Judah with his two complaints against God. Now he says, even if the land of Judah is devastated, he will rejoice in the Lord. He will be joyful in God his Saviour. It's one thing to thank and praise God for all the good things in our lives. I'm sure we're all good at that, although perhaps not as good as we should be, to rejoice in our blessings. But it's quite another to rejoice in the midst of nothing. The prophet has learned to rejoice in God himself, who never changes. God is the Lord, the creator of the universe, the God who keeps his promises, a God who is holy and full of love and compassion. We're invited, as David urges us to do in Psalm 34, to taste and see that the Lord is good. God is our Saviour. He saved us from the results of our sin and disobedience. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. The challenge for us is to say with Habakkuk, "I will be joyful in God my Saviour." But how is it that Habakkuk can be so hopeful in such a bleak situation? It's not due to any strength of character of his own. He states quite unequivocally, the sovereign Lord is my strength. It's God who personally provides him with all the strength he needs. This, of course, is the same truth which Paul discovered. He wrote in 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. And in Philippians, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Habakkuk's secret, it's not really a secret, it's an open secret, if you like, faith. He said, the righteous will live by faith. And here he shows his faith in God, his Saviour, in God, his strength. He knows that despite anything that he sees happening on earth, God is still and always will be his Saviour. And God, the sovereign Lord, who's in control of all things, even when we don't see it and we can't understand it, God, the sovereign Lord, who's in control of all things, will be his strength. So I think the enormous challenge for us from Habakkuk is to pray that we can follow his example and share his faith. Let's pray that we'll be able to say honestly with him, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. I was just thinking, it's fantastic to leave tonight saying I'll be joyful in God my Saviour, but to wake up every day and say to ourselves, I will be joyful in God my Saviour, will be a wonderful thing. And let's pray too that we'll also be able to say, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Let's pray. God our Father, you know that like Habakkuk, we sometimes look at the world around us and wonder what you are doing. Forgive us our doubts and increase our faith. Help us to rejoice each day in you, our Saviour, and to rely on you, the sovereign Lord, to give us the strength we need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.